All right, some of you know the story of Joni Eriksson Tada. She's now 76 years old, but at age 17, she was injured in a diving accident and became paralyzed from the shoulders down, losing function in both her arms, in her arms and her legs. She spent 2 years in rehabilitation, and during this time, she experienced a lot of anger, a lot of depression, suicidal thoughts, and doubts about God. But through the Bible, God led her to have a very different view of her accident and her life. She's now written over 40 books. Some of you have probably read them. And in those books, she has said things like this: "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace." And also, "So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside. Healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes." And then one more: "Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves." How can she say this? How can someone whose life was ruined by every standard of success and happiness that our world gives speak of gladness and God's love? Well, that's what we're going to look at today through the life of Joseph. We're going through the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, and we are to the beginning of the story of Joseph in chapter 37. That's where we're going to be today. To set up our passage, I want to begin back in chapter 15, though, and to consider what God said to Joseph's great-grandfather, a man named Abraham, back there. So in chapter 15, starting at verse 7, God speaks to Abraham. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then we're told Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And God again said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So if you've been with us through this journey through Genesis, these are often repeated promises. God promises many offspring to come from Abraham, to turn them into a great nation, and to give them their own land. As we've said time and again, God is setting apart this one people in order to reveal himself to all peoples, and eventually to bless all the peoples, all the families of the earth, through the seed of Abraham, through the descendants of Abraham. These promises are then repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel, and they really give shape and background to the whole Bible. The Creator God is creating a people for himself to know him, love him, worship him, obey him, and through this people, God is revealing himself to the world. But we are still very early in that story. This nation, what will become a nation, is still just a very small clan. But then in this same promise, in Genesis 15, God shares some concerning news. Promise, prophecy. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Now, the book of Genesis is being written several hundred years after this prophecy by a guy named Moses. And at the time of writing, that Moses is writing this, Abraham's offspring have become very numerous. In fact, around this same time, Moses gives a speech to the people of Israel. You can find this in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, today you are as numerous as the stars of heaven." Which is exactly what the language that God used in the promise. Furthermore, this first audience of Genesis that Moses is writing to was one generation removed from the 400 years of slavery that God had told Abraham about. Their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had all been slaves in Egypt. So these things God had promised in Genesis 15 had come true. God had fulfilled his word. The descendants of Abraham had become slaves. God had brought judgment on that nation, 10 plagues, in the book of Exodus, and he had brought Israel out with great possessions. All of that has happened. Well, the story of Joseph, which we begin today, which covers the last 14 chapters of Genesis, we're not covering all of that today, but this is the last kind of major section of Genesis. This story of Joseph tells that group of Israelites that Moses is writing to, and it tells us how they came to be in Egypt. That's the big overarching point of this story. How did this people become to be slaves in Egypt? But as always, the point is not just to tell us historical events, but to tell us something about God. History is ultimately his story. It's the story of God's rule over all things, all people, all situations, to bring about his purposes for his glory. So that's the context as we begin this last major section of Genesis. In the last chapter and a half, which we haven't covered that much, Jacob has had a 12th son. His wife Rachel has died in childbirth. His father Isaac has died. And then in chapter 36, we have a long list of his brother Esau's descendants. Chapter 37 then begins, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll unpack it. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations, or this is the story of the people of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel, so this is Jacob. Sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So remember, Joseph has 11 brothers. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. You can see here how little guilt they feel about leaving their brother to die. It's time for a meal. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol." This was the place they believed that the dead went to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, Joseph's story is complex, as we'll see over the coming weeks. There are highs, lows, but he does remain surprisingly faithful throughout all of it, which is especially surprising considering all of the other characters that we've come across in Genesis. But for our purposes today, I want us to look ahead in this story and notice that Joseph eventually becomes second in command to the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, practically the one ruling over all of the land. And when 7 years of famine come over the land, this massive famine, it is Joseph's wisdom and his position in Pharaoh's court that saves many people, including his father, including his brothers who conspired to kill him before selling him as a slave. And here's the thing to see. The reason God's people, this line, family line of promise, which eventually leads to the future Savior of the world. The reason this line is sustained and preserved is because Joseph is sent to Egypt. Joseph becomes a kind of savior to God's people, and to some extent to the whole known world. And it is only possible because Joseph is in Egypt. The question is, did God have anything to do with this? Did God have anything to do with that? Is Joseph being in Egypt anything more than human decisions and actions, random chance? And it's that question that I want to consider today, precisely because Genesis forces us to consider it. And of course, this is an extremely relevant question for your and my life. Does God have anything to do with the situations and experiences, the feelings of my life? Or am I simply in the hands of human decisions, human actions, or even just random chance? In whose hands is my life ultimately? We've seen already that God is bringing about his plan and purpose, and he's bringing about despite the sin and foolishness and faithlessness of the people that he uses. There is an invincibility to God's purpose. He will do it. Later on in the Bible, God is referred to by the Apostle Paul as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is part of the reason that God is often called a fortress, things like a fortress and a rock and a stronghold in Scripture. Because everything else, everything outside of God is unstable. The world and our lives are driven this way and that by many forces. The news shows us repeatedly a world of chaos and injustice and confusion. But God is not like that. And God is not driven by those things, controlled by those things. He rules over them all. He is a stronghold and a fortress. Psalm 46, we actually just sang. It's one we consider often. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Are you finding God to be a refuge and a strength, a ever-present help in time of trouble? In the chaos and confusion and uncertainty and pain of your life, are you running to Him? Perhaps God is even using these things to draw you to Himself, as with Joni Erickson Tada. But the story of Joseph presses us to consider God's rule over all things a bit more closely. How does God rule over the world? How does God rule over our lives? Now, the Bible doesn't answer all of the questions that we might have about this. It doesn't eliminate all mystery, but it does point us in a certain direction. There are some things that we can say. And Joseph is one of the best sources for this. Some of Joseph's words point us in the right direction. So about 20 years after Joseph is sent to Egypt by his brothers, this horrible and widespread famine comes along. There's the threat of death for many people. This is a huge, significant event. Joseph's brothers eventually come to Egypt to get grain. Joseph has risen through the ranks at this time. He's second in command to Pharaoh. The brothers don't immediately recognize him, and he doesn't immediately reveal who he is to them, but he eventually does. And then we read in chapter 45, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, how are we to take this? We just read the story. It sure looked like they sent him to Egypt. And that's a true statement. The brothers sent Joseph to Egypt. But God would have us know that there's more to the story. There's more going on, which we would not notice unless God revealed it to us. Even though the brothers were deciding and acting, and they were responsible for their actions, God was also acting. The free willing, and I'm not talking about that Orca movie, of the brothers was not the only thing at play here. Somehow, in a way that we can't fully comprehend, God was working in and through the brothers' actions. Yes, the brothers sent him to Egypt, and their intent was evil, and they were responsible for that. But at the same time, God sent Joseph to Egypt. That's what it clearly says. And God's intent was not evil, but good, because there was a famine coming. And God made sure to protect and sustain and preserve his people, this people through whom the Savior Jesus would come, by sending Joseph ahead to rule wisely and keep alive many survivors. It is not too much to even say that our hope of salvation today and all of the benefits that we have in Christ depend on God providentially ruling over the life of Joseph, sending him to Egypt. At the very end of Genesis, Joseph sums this up very nicely and memorably for us. Speaking to his brothers, he says, chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. As for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good." Now, this does not say, and I don't think it can be made to say, you meant evil, but God came around behind you and was able to turn things around for good to bring some good out of an evil situation which he didn't intend to happen. No, it says more than that. It says that while the brothers sent Joseph to Egypt with evil intent, God sent him there with good intent. God intended for Joseph to go to Egypt. He was not uninvolved, out of the picture, no longer on his throne ruling as Joseph was being mistreated, left to die, and then sold as a slave to Egypt. To put it another way, the brothers were not ultimately operating outside of or in opposition to God's providence, God's rule. Joni Erickson Tada, in another quote, she says, "The truth of the matter is, Satan and God may want the same exact event to take place, but for different reasons." Now, we do need to be very careful here. There are lots of other things that we can clearly say and should say. God was not pleased with the brothers' hearts and motivations and actions, or with any sin. God is not to be blamed for sin. God is not the author of sin. He is the judge and savior of all. Judge of all sin, savior of sinners. We cannot blame our sin on God. We should remember that we are pressing into the very depths of the nature of God here, and there are certainly things that we can't fully grasp. But these texts seem to suggest that the nature of God and his rule, the nature of his relationship with the world and with yours and my life, is such that even things like jealousy and hatred and abuse and attempts at murder are not outside of or working against his providence or rule as he rules over a broken and sinful world, a world that is already wrecked by sin. I think it would be misleading to say that God is causing these things to happen, because there are other causes at work, sin, the devil. But it would also be misleading to say that God has no part in these things, or he merely allows them to happen. There's intent here. There's purpose. God intended to send Joseph to Egypt. And we should immediately remind ourselves that God's intent, God's purposes, are always for the good of his people, to those who love him. So when painful and difficult, heart-wrenching, sorrowful, confusing things happen to us, we can say more than God in some sense intended it to happen, but that God, ruling over a world racked by sin and evil, intended them to happen for our good and intends to work through them and in them for our good, as he did with Joseph. Now, before unpacking and applying this further and working this out a bit, I want to consider one more text. Perhaps your mind works like mine and you're wondering, well, if God is so powerful and sovereign and involved in his creation that he can work through evil people to put Joseph in the right place when a famine comes, could he also not keep the famine from coming in the first place? I mean, God, that's impressive and all, but maybe you could do a little more. Maybe primitive, simple people were impressed with your planning and foresight, God, but we're smart enough to see through it. Psalm 105 looks back to the story of Joseph in order to show God's faithfulness to his people. And it says, when he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. I wonder how this involvement, this view of God's involvement with the world, compares with your own view. God not only sent Joseph ahead to save many people from the famine, but the famine itself came in some sense at least, because God summoned it. Why? We're not told, perhaps, to show his great provision and presence to his people, perhaps to bring judgment on those who were set against him, thinking that they ruled the world and had no need for God, perhaps to raise up Joseph as a type of savior, pointing forward to Jesus. We don't know all the reasons. I imagine this makes some of you very uncomfortable. And maybe there's a level of discomfort that's right in this. But is this not what the text says? Certainly there is more we can say and should say. There are other factors at play. We live in a world that is already broken, wrecked by sin. We know that God is angry at sin and injustice, and God is committed to finally doing away with it and bringing an end to all suffering and sin and brokenness. There is certainly room for nuance in this. We are talking about the very nature of God, who is not ultimately like us. It seems best to me that we say all the things that Scripture says, even if we're not sure how they all fit together. That seems the best course of action. And it seems that the one thing we should not do is say something that contradicts Scripture, such as, well, God did not summon the famine. God did not intend for Joseph to go to Egypt. These sorts of evil, broken things are only due to human intentions and decisions, and God has no involvement in them. Now, why does any of this matter? Why does it matter how we think of God's dealings with the world, of his rule, providence, and how that works out? Why does Scripture, it seems, so often pull back the curtains to give us a glimpse of this, of how God is working? Well, for one, this is not what we would naturally think. And that's what some of you are struggling with right now. That's not how I like to think about God. Now, not to be too direct and blunt, but if there is really a God who has created all things and to whom we will give an account, how any of us like to think about him or are comfortable thinking about him matters significantly less than how he really is and how he's revealed himself to be. We need to always be careful not to create a God in our own image and liking. Today, while there are certainly some who suggest that our lives and our world are ruled by some kind of fate or determinism and our choices have no real meaning, most people tend to think the opposite. My life and the world is solely determined by human choices and actions, my own and others. Everything can be explained by natural causes. People, biological processes, chemical reactions, cause and effect, etc. But God, through the Bible, tells us that neither of these are true. This is not how our world works. On the one hand, God providentially rules over the world, over our lives, and over all things, down to the minutiae. Jesus says that not even a bird falls from the sky apart from God's will. Proverbs tells us that nothing, even the rolling of the dice, is random. God rules over all, big and small. And yet, on the other hand, our decisions and actions matter, and we are held responsible for them. We are told to believe, to turn, to repent, to love, to obey, to worship, and we must do these things. And all of this is not a problem for us to solve, a conundrum for us to wrap our minds around, but a picture of reality according to God for us to accept. But there are additional reasons this matters, and ones that are readily practical and relevant to yours and my life. Because you came here this morning with questions like, if there is a God, can he be trusted? If I pray to God, will it make any difference? Do the situations I find myself in, the feelings I feel, the pain I experience, have any purpose? Or are they merely meaningless, random, a sign of chaos? What we are saying about God gives us the answer to these very practical questions. Joseph displays a confident and patient trust in God throughout his life. He endures attempted murder, being sold into slavery, being falsely charged and put in prison. And as far as we know, he doesn't freak out. He doesn't give up on God. He doesn't try to take things into his own hands. Apparently God has left the building. It's all on me. And surely this response flows from his understanding and his conviction that God was in all of this. That God, in some sense, intended all of this for a greater good. That even in the worst throes of all that he experienced, God was still on his throne. And so whatever it is you are facing right now, if you are a child of God, God intends it for your good. And not just hopes it for your good. No, God intends to work it for your good and perhaps for the good of many others as well. Whatever trial and pain, suffering or hardship you are facing, physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, it can only go so far as God allows. Can only last as long as God allows. And even though other people may be involved and they may have evil intentions, even though the brokenness of the natural world and our bodies may be evident, even though the devil may be gathering all his forces against you, the headline over all of it is God intends it for good. The front and back cover of your life, no matter what chapter you are in right now, is God intends it for good. God is working it all together for good. The thread woven throughout every second and fiber of your life is God intends it for good. And his intent, his presence, his hand in bringing about your situation is not about causing you to doubt his goodness or care, but it's about assuring you of his purpose and power and presence. This path that you find yourself on was not his plan B, plan C, plan X for your life. Unfortunately, God just couldn't get through to those people who messed it all up. No, this was plan A in a world filled with brokenness and sin. Again, God is not pleased by sin. He's not the author of sin. God will do away with all sin and suffering. But in a sinful world, a broken world, a chaotic world, which is the world we find ourselves in, God has an invincible plan to bring about good, even through sinful, hateful, harmful situations. Which means you can trust him. Now and always. You can cling to him as this unmovable, unchanging rock, fortress, stronghold. When your life seems ruined by other sin against you, you can trust him. When your life seems ruined by natural causes, a famine, job loss, financial downturn, the weakening of your body and mind, you can trust him. And even when your life seems ruined by your own sin, and your own sin threatens to ruin other people's lives, leaving you feeling a weight of guilt, you can trust him. And as you trust him, you are enabled to treat others, like Joseph, with surprising kindness and grace. You can refuse to try to manipulate and control and abuse others, thinking that perhaps God has left his throne and is not looking out for you, and it's all in your hands. Of course, I don't mean that you ignore and justify the sin of others, but you don't believe the lie that your life has been ruined by what others have done to you, as if God could not redeem your situation. We read the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, and we might think, well, Joseph is at the mercy of his brothers. He's helpless. But that's not the case, is it? Joseph is at the mercy of God. And he has all the help he needs. The evil of his brothers is no match for the goodness of God. The evil of his brothers is no match for the goodness of God. What if you remembered this truth whenever you faced a trial, faced hatred, faced difficulty? This thing, this experience, is no match for the goodness of God. I am at the mercy of God, and his mercy is a loving, compassionate, and kind mercy. Now, there is an even greater danger and threat that you and I face than the hardships in our lives. There is a greater danger and threat than famine, than human hatred, and actions against us. You see, the consequences of our sin are eternal death and judgment, and banishment from the goodness of God who created us. In our sin, we deserve nothing from God. But the grand message of the Bible is that even our sin and guilt against God himself is no match for the goodness of God. If God goes to such great lengths to save his people from a famine, will he not go to such great lengths to save his people from the greater danger of sin and all of its effects and consequences? In fact, God had a plan from before time began, knowing that sin would wreak havoc on the world, separate humanity from their God, and incur his just judgment. And that's what the story of Joseph is ultimately about. Joseph was just a temporary savior to move God's grand plan forward. You see, through Joseph, God preserved his brother Judah, one of the brothers that came to Egypt and didn't die in the famine, and it's through Judah that would come a once and for all Savior for all people, Jesus Christ. As great of a man and Savior was Joseph, there is a better one. Joseph was conspired against to be killed. Jesus was killed. Joseph received false accusations and he was imprisoned. Jesus was falsely accused and killed. Joseph lost contact with his family. Jesus experienced, for a time, the forsakenness of God that we deserved. And yet God's plan for Jesus was as invincible as his plan for Joseph. The Bible makes this abundantly clear, including the passage I read for our call to worship today. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was not plan B, C, D, or X, but plan A. All the good, all the suffering and the hardships. God's plan A was to come into his world in the person of Jesus, be rejected, abused, mocked, to suffer and die, to himself experience the depths of suffering and evil in the world. This was God's intent. Though the people who killed him intended evil, though the devil intended evil, God intended this for good. In fact, the greatest good. At one and the same time, the greatest evil and the greatest good. Evil human and devil intentions, good God intentions. And so whenever we are tempted to look at our situation and say, well, God isn't present, God can't use this for that good, for his good, for my good, we should look at the cross. When God seems most absent, and when all hope seems lost, we can see in the cross that God was doing his greatest work. And so don't misunderstand. The message in all of this, the message of the Bible, is not simply you can trust God when things get hard. When things get hard, you should go to God. That's part of the message. But the greater message is your situation, my situation, apart from Christ, is much more dire and dangerous and off course and out of control than we realize. Even if your life seems good and easy, even if you think you have things under control, in fact, the greatest danger is thinking those things and that you have no need for God. No, God's intent is that you would trust him not just in hard situations, but that you would trust him. That you would trust your life, your hope, your purpose, your identity, comfort, and worth to him. That you would repent of your coldness and rebellion against him and turn to him. All of the relief and comfort and freedom in this world is nothing if we fail to find Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if we find that, all who find him and come to him as Lord and Savior have these wonderful promises. They can cling too confidently to the providence and rule of God, knowing that he is working all things together for their good. Regardless of the intent of others or of the devil, God's intent is good. And there is no match for his goodness. Let's pray.